Thank you for listening to this ministry of Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. We hope you find this lesson meaningful and enriching. Today, Pastor Sipe again teaches out of John chapter 6 with a message called Perishing Food. This is part 2 of a series called True Bread.
Our scripture reading this morning is in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 16, 16 to 27. John 6, 16 to 27. And if you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles, you'll find that on page 755. And in honor of God's Word, once you've found your place, please rise.
This is God's Word. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the shore on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed the seal of approval." This is God's Word.
May God illuminate this truth to our heart this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week we began a new series from the Gospel of John regarding the true bread. We saw the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread that was multiplied there. But you'll notice, Lord willing, as we move through these verses in John, these sequence of verses over the next few Sundays, that Jesus is speaking of the bread of life. And he spends many verses in John speaking of that. So we want to kind of put those all together and take a look at them as part of a series that I'm entitling True Bread. I'm increasingly struck by the confusion of our day regarding what Christianity should look like, as defined not only by those outside of the church that seek to define what we believe for us or impose their own will upon us, but even those within the church as well. And as our culture becomes more secularized, these attacks against the church become more strident and increasingly hateful. Just this past week, we witnessed the personal biblical beliefs of Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, castigated by several elected officials in major cities with threats of closing down Chick-fil-A restaurants, not approving new applications for new Chick-fil-A restaurants coming in their cities, and including a councilman here in our own city seeking political correctness. and the mayor of Chicago telling the press that Kathy's beliefs are not the beliefs of the citizens of Chicago. And it comes at a time when the Christian churches have been affronted and their values challenged with claims of political correctness from even the federal government. Churches and church-affiliated organizations have been forced to violate their religious beliefs or face legal consequence. So the attacks on the church continue. And all this at a time when the church appears to be getting weaker in its Christian values. And I believe that weakness is due to a disregard or at best an ignorance of what God says in His Word. And by and large, we appear to be disinterested in what God has to say to us through His Word. We're content with the muddled understanding of who God really is and what He requires of us. And maybe it's a defense mechanism of sorts. If I remain ignorant, maybe God won't be too hard on me when I die. So long as I have some sense of God and some tendencies in my life that lean toward Him, I hope God will be gracious to me in this life and if there is a life beyond in that life as well. But if you go back in time, you'll find that Jesus confronted that same tendency in the people that confronted Him. And we saw that last week in our message in this series on True Bread. And people were following Jesus because He was performing miracles. And they wanted to see Him perform more. It was nothing more than a sideshow for most of them. And finally, as we saw last week in the feeding of the 5,000, they all had a chance to experience His miracles when He fed all of them. 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish. And the result was that the disciples, not to mention the multitude, missed the lesson. They missed the lesson. Their hearts were so hard toward God that they failed to connect with the true blessing that Jesus wanted to give them. In the pursuit of earthly food, got in the way of finding true food from heaven. And so let's take a look at what the lesson was and how we might apply that lesson to our lives in our day. Take a look, if you would, please, at verse 16, 17, and 18. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake to Capernaum. But now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough, as it says in the NIV. But the Greek really says the waters grew higher and higher. To me, that's a distinction between rough waters. Waters can be rough, but not necessarily coming over the boat. These waves, because of the strong winds, grew higher and higher. And so after the feeding of the multitude, we next have the scene on the sea. The disciples are unable to contend with the obstacles before them, the wind and the waves, and they toil in their rowing against increased winds and higher waves. And even though the Savior had given the order to cross the water, they met only difficulty along the way. Have you ever felt that way in your life? You're engaged in something, you think maybe it's even the Lord's work, and all that's before you is increased difficulties. And so the first thing we observe is that we must not judge by our circumstances. We must not judge by the visible when we have the guidance of God's commands that go before us. You know, it didn't prove Judas to be right that when he went to sell our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he found the council sitting and willing right away to agree to his terms. Look at verse 19 with me, please. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Well, the first thing we have to ask is, why were they afraid? They were expecting our Lord, since He had given them the opinion that after the departure of the multitude, he would return to them. They sensed that from what he said, and we have that comment over in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, where it says that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him. He made them go on ahead of them. They assumed he would catch up with them at some point. And so all night, until the fourth watch, they struggled with small results against the increasing force of the wind and the rain, the waves. But after a long while, the Lord, who saw them from above, though they didn't see him, he saw them. He descends the mountain and he walks on the sea. He's not delayed by the wind or the waves as his disciples are. And he draws near to them because it was his intent to come to them. And they think it must be some apparition. And so they're afraid. For how can man walk on waters? And so the Savior reassures them, "It is I, fear not." And think how often the things we most feared has brought us much blessing. And all things are working together for good to those who are of God's. You see, family, the Lord is in the troubles with us. He's in the troubles with us. But this applies only to those who are Christ's. And then they are now most willing to let him into the ship. And as soon as he touches the ship, it has arrived at its port. And so here's the new miracle. They had advanced but halfway across the sea with all of their efforts, all of their human efforts. But as soon as the Savior joins them, at once the goal is reached. Does it remind you of the feeding of the 5,000 at all? As soon as Christ gets involved, as soon as the people let him get involved, the impossible is made possible. In this incident of the water, the Savior is compared with some of the great of the Old Testament. We can't help but think back at some comparisons. Think of Aaron. Moses instructs him and the 70 elders to stay on top of the mountain until he comes back. But Aaron's faith and patience fail him. And he goes down the mountain. And there he is made the tool of the unbelieving multitude. He becomes the priest of an idol. And so his first unbelief prepares him for his last crime. Because he would have perished had it not been for the prayers of Moses, who mediated on his behalf. But our Lord goes up on the mountain, and in conversation with God, escapes the pressure of unbelieving from the ignorant crowd below. And then think of Moses in comparison to Christ in this lesson in the Old Testament. We've noticed it concerning the manna. But there's a further comparison to be made. Moses and his people are shut in by the sea in front, and the daunting enemy is approaching them from behind, the Egyptian army. And then by God's command, Moses taking and lifting his rod, the waters part, and by a strong wind, the seafloor is dried, and the people pass through while the enemy is drowned. And after the Lord has, in the morning watch, looked out on the enemy of the wind and the waves, and our Lord, without the rod of Moses, does not open the waters for others to pass through, but he himself walks on the waters. This was a greater miracle than opening up the sea. And as Job says in chapter 9, verse 8, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And here Jesus chooses not to try his disciples' faith. It's in the morning watch that he comes, not to destroy foes, but to comfort struggling friends. It's a day of grace. And now Moses does not bring Israel to the promised land as soon as he comes down from the mountain. He's called on to kill them with a sword. And when he descends with shining face on another occasion, they're afraid. But he does not tell them not to fear, because it's the mission of the law to produce fear. But for us, we are in one with our mediator, the mediator of grace, the spirit of grace, the throne of grace. And I think we should compare our Lord also to Jonah. He flees from the command of the Most High. And then comes the storm and a judgment sent on him. And in him, he's swallowed up. And here in our story, the storm comes and rages only while Jesus is away and ceases at his word. He does not flee from doing the Lord's will as Jonah did, but self-denyingly he performs it. He's not swallowed up by the storm, but rules both wind and wave. And he leads the sailors to their desired haven. Now the sailors of old were obligated to throw Jonah out of the ship against their will, against their desire. The disciples, when their fear is calmed, wish to receive Christ into the ship. And his presence stills the storm, and it brings them to land. And Matthew tells us that on this occasion, the ship's crew worshipped him, saying, "Truly, thou art the Son of God." And then also, I think the scene is typical. The Savior and his disciples separated by his death at the Mount of Olives. He's ascended to the Mount of God to intercede for us. He sees us, though we do not see him at the moment. He's coming as the King, but he waits for God's time. He's left his orders to his disciples while he's away. He's coming again to meet them. And some expect that by a lot of hard rowing, they'll have reached the other side and fulfilled his orders before Jesus appears. They've forgotten the scriptures, which foretell that the latter days will be a time of increasing wickedness and of the power of Satan, against which it will be hard for the disciples even to hold their own. It will be a time when the Lord will seem to have forgotten his people. And you have Mayer saying, "This godly man who believes in God's word is not like the people of Chicago." I trust and pray that's not true. But the Savior will come, though in a way generally unexpected by his disciples. But not until the Lord comes to earth in that resurrection morning will the storm cease and the rowers be at the land they seek. The glory is to be the Lord's, not ours. And so they land at Capernaum, which means the village of consolation, a hint of the millennial glory to come. And we're not introduced to the perplexity of the multitudes left behind. They're confused. What became of Jesus? They can't find him on the mountain. He hadn't crossed in the boat, which the disciples left in. They knew that. Where then could he be? The sea stretched before him and his apostles, and without a boat, they concluded that it was impossible for anyone to traverse the sea. What were they to do? They can't find Jesus. And so at last, they made up their minds to take the same route which the apostles had taken. They reasoned that the Master would doubtless rejoin his disciples, and so finding them, they would find him. And to further help this plan along, there came boats the next morning from Tiberias. And on the western side of the lake it came, and these vessels came to a spot where the multitude had been fed. And they too are looking for Jesus. He performs miracles. They wanted to see more of those miracles. And if they would seek Jesus, they had better cross the lake in these vessels rather than travel on foot all the way around the lake by land. And so they embark, cross the lake, and find to their surprise the Savior is already at the far side. And now they express that surprise, but Jesus doesn't unfold to them the history of the preceding night. He doesn't give them any details. He didn't seek the glory of men. Instead, he was about to state truths, which instead of leading them to him, would drive them away. And on finding that our Lord had crossed the sea in a way which they could not comprehend, they asked for an explanation of the time and the manner in which he had achieved it. But he wouldn't gratify their curiosity. And that's because the Savior, in the discourse which follows, is bent on removing from the minds of the people who were following him the low motives which were prompting them. And these motives he points out. You see, it was right to follow him. That wasn't wrong. It was right to follow him if they did so on the higher spiritual motives which centered on him. They called him Rabbi. Rabbi. They see him only as the teacher, but Scripture calls him Lord. Look at verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus is not flattered. He's not flattered by their seeking after him. He knows their low motive. He didn't judge by the sight of his eyes. He saw that they came to him not from motives which he could approve, but for reasons which they were removed. When those reasons were removed, they would leave him entirely. He didn't desire these worldly followers, and instead he would test them. God is a searcher of the motives of the heart. He wanted the sinners to see themselves and desired by any means to bring men away from trusting themselves. And they were seeking him. Not even because he was the worker of signs, but because they wished to live a life of ease. They wanted a life without labor, without pay. Jesus would provide all of this, including our food. But Jesus performed this miracle of feeding them as a witness of something greater, and they missed it. The Jews were resting in the sign, not regarding the further truth that it signified. And that was the person whom it was designed to magnify as the leader and the feeder of God's people. You see, family, they had no hunger of soul, only of belly, felt no need of such a spiritual Savior as our Lord's. Provided they had the bread of earth, they didn't care for that of heaven. And we too are in danger, I think, of overlooking the giver in his gifts. Jesus is now the feeder of a spiritual people to whom earth is a wilderness. Is it not true still that many are led to church for the sake of worldly advantages, not spiritual food? God is the weigher of motives, the searcher of hearts. This seeking Christ that he might fill their stomachs again wasn't pleasing to him. He did not intend to continually feed them. But if the worldly food was worthy of such diligent search and labor, how much more the spiritual food, if they would only seek it? Jesus had power not only on the food which feeds the body, but on that which feeds the soul. You see, family, they were not wrong in coming to Him. They came to the right person, but not for the right thing. They could daily feed on loaves made by a miracle and yet eternally perish. If they fed of the true bread, it would feed them forever. It would abide in them forever. Is Jesus merely a convenience to you? Someone who meets your worldly needs? Are you neglecting your soul? He doesn't desire worldly followers. He wants your heart. And He'll test your motives to discover those who are truly His. May God bless His own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we look to Your word this morning in John, as we saw last week the feeding miraculously of the 5,000, the hearts that were hardened toward the truth of who Christ was and what He could offer them beyond the worldly, earthly feeding of bread, to provide a bread from heaven that would last for all eternity and satisfy the soul for all of life and all that is beyond. Help us, Father God, to realize that Jesus doesn't want worldly followers. He wants our heart. He wants to test us, to test our heart, to see if it's true toward Him. So help us, Father God, while we have need and desire of things of this world to sustain us, and we see Jesus as the provider of that, we realize that it's not wrong to ask to provide for our daily needs. But help us, Father, to search our hearts as You see our hearts, not the visible, but the invisible within us, that we truly might be followers of Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.